Matthew chapter 7, and remember, as we go on now, this is kingdom stuff. This is Jesus describing the ideology of the kingdom of God. And I think that's extremely important as we move into these texts. He begins by saying, "Judge not, that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. And with what measure you mete, it shall be measured to you again." We usually go to one extreme or another with this text, "Judge not, lest ye be judged." Now, by the way, it's one of the backslider's favorite verses, and you can understand why when you try to talk to him about what's going on in his life. He loves this, or "Let him who's without sin cast the first stone." They have a little collection of backslider's verses to protect themselves. I think we go to one extreme. One is that we are judgmental towards people to the point where they're turned off to Christ, and to the point where amongst believers it causes division in the body. Or on the other side of the coin, we read a verse like this, and there is no judgment at all exercised because we don't understand what it's saying. The verse is telling us not to judge in a final sense, that we have no right to look at a human life and determine whether that human being will spend eternity separated from God or whether that human being will spend eternity with God. There are certain things, obviously, we are allowed to look for. The Bible does tell us that the spiritual man discerns all things. So we are to use discernment. Jesus would tell his disciples, if a city or a village doesn't receive you, to shake the dust off of your sandals against them as a testimony against them. So certainly there is judgment or discernment exercised there. It tells us if a brother is overtaken in a fault, that those of you that are spiritual with the spirit of meekness should restore that one, considering yourself, unless you also be overtaken. And the Bible is clear, telling us that we should separate ourselves from certain types of behavior and certain types of individuals that involve themselves in that behavior. And certainly there's judgment there. There are just many places in the scripture that instruct us to use our heads, to use discernment, and that we should be discerning. Now, the gift of discernment, the spiritual gift of discernment, you have to remember this, in the context of spiritual gifts are for the building up of the body of Christ, for the edifying of the body. I do meet too many Christians who think they have the gift of discernment so they can say, you know, I got discernment on that guy or on that girl, and you know what I think they're doing. And, you know, if God gives you discernment on someone, or it's probably really a word of knowledge or a word of wisdom, he does that so you can pray for that person, not so you can blab it all over. If you think the Lord is showing you something about another individual, the first thing you need to do is hit your knees and pray for that person. The gift of discernment biblically is to discern whether a ministry or a movement or a teacher or a prophet is anointed of God or whether it's a false prophet or false teaching. It usually isn't in the sense that people use it so often. But here it's saying, judge not, lest ye be judged, in the sense of passing final judgment on someone. You know, man looks on the outward appearance, but only God looks upon the heart. Now, it will come to the point where it tells us there are outward things we can look for. Jesus is going to talk to us in this chapter about a good tree bearing good fruit and a bad tree bearing bad fruit. So he is going to tell us in this chapter that you can be fruit inspectors. But what he's telling you here is about having a judgmental or censorious attitude where you're cutting people off and passing judgment on them, that is wrong. He says, and the reason you want to take note of that is because this is the way the kingdom works. With the same judgment you judge others with, that is the way you will be judged. And with the same measure you measure out to others, that's the measure it will be meted back to you again. In other words, once you set a standard, you're subject to it. Once you tell somebody the way it ought to happen, they're going to watch you every day for the rest of your life to see if that's the way you're going to live. Now, obviously, the Bible's clear on many things, and many people are judged by the Scripture. They're not judged by you. You can look at someone who's living in sexual sin, who calls himself a brother, and 1 Corinthians 5 tells you not even to eat with that person. It's a very serious offense in the body of Christ to give other Christians an impression that immorality is fine with God. So that person isn't judged by you. You can open to the chapter and verse. That person is judged by the Scripture, not by you. And there are many things in the Scripture that are clear. But when we are unsure, I've made it a precept to live by that I would rather err on the side of grace than on the side of judgment. That if I'm not sure about an individual and I don't have hard facts against them, rather than confronting or marking or talking about that person, I would rather extend grace to them and be gracious because I know this simple truth. And that is the same measure I measure to others is the measure that it will be measured to me again. And I want grace and mercy, I'll tell you that, in my relationship with the Lord. Now it goes on to say this. And you know these verses. And why, it's a question, do you behold the mote or the splinter or the speck that is in your brother's eye? Very important word here, by the way. Brother or sister. Why do you behold the mote that is in your brother's eye, but considerest not the beam, it seems pretty obvious, that is in your own eye? Or how will you say to your brother, hold still while I pull the splinter out of your eye, and behold, there is a beam in your own eye. Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam of thine own eye, then thou shalt see clearly to cast the speck or the mote out of thy brother's eye. And I think Jesus is using extremes to communicate a truth, but I think this is heavenly humor too. Imagine somebody with a little speck or a splinter. You know, people do that. Do you see something down there? And here you come with an 8x8 sticking out of your eye, ripping people's heads off. Here, let me. I'm expert. I can get those things out of there, you know. And, you know, it's interesting as we look at this little picture, the mote, the beam is the judgmental attitude. You know, if you're, it says because this person is beholding or pondering or thinking about the splinter that's in his brother's eye, and that mentality of looking at a speck of error in another Christian is the beam. The judgmental attitude is the beam itself. And it grieves me because I see many Christians that have this superficial air of spirituality, and what they really are is Pharisees, and they're very quick to see these little cracks or these little problems in another individual's faith and to pass judgment. And the reason I think that is because it's, as Jesus tells us this little parable here, the interesting thing is that the splinter and the beam are made of the same material. They're both made from the same log, probably, the inference. This is the same stuff. And you know how somebody else's, and you know how your sin looks so much worse on somebody else, doesn't it? The thing you're struggling with, when you're struggling with lust, doesn't it really bother you when you see it happen in somebody else's life? Think of David, how he fell into sin with Bathsheba. And then went and had her husband killed in battle. And almost a year went by and David thought that he had gotten away with it. And I'll tell you this, the Bible says, be sure your sin will find you out. Now, the Hebrew is, be sure your sin will find you out. And in modern vernacular, the way it applies to your life is this, be sure your sin will find you out. It's not a complicated issue. And Nathan comes to David almost a year later, and he says, David, this is the word of the Lord. There was a wealthy man, and he had great flocks and herds and possessions, and he was having company. And down the street there was a poor man, and this poor man had one small lamb that he loved with his own heart, just as his child. And the rich man went and took that poor man's lamb and slaughtered it to serve it to his guests. And what do you think should happen to that man? And David said, let him be killed. Now, He's a cattle rustler. He took somebody's lamb. Maybe let him go to prison, let him be fined. You see, David's beam was made of the same stuff that the moat in the picture was made of. And our sins always look worse on somebody else. And David saw the very thing that had been eating at him for so long, and he lashed out at it, and he said, let that guy be killed. And then, of course, Nathan points his finger at him and says, David, you're the man. And don't you find that when somebody's judgmental, when they have that beam, when they're a blockhead, you know, when they have that beam, law guy mentality, you know, the funny thing is those people are usually wrestling with either the same substance to a greater degree or to something very similar. They're wrestling with something, and usually they're judgmental, they're legalistic, they don't understand the grace of God. And because of that, they are struggling to produce a righteousness that has to do with performance. And because they're so legalistic and performance-oriented and under the law, what they do, and that's what these Pharisees and Sadducees were doing, is they were performing, trying to produce a righteousness that they could never produce in and of themselves. And because of that, they were very good at seeing the speck in somebody else's eye. They were eye doctors. And once someone comes and understands the grace of God, as Jesus describes in chapter 5, those who are entering the kingdom, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who mourn, they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. You'll find people who have made a proper evaluation of themselves and understand God's grace are also very gracious to other people. And here, the challenge is, and I'm sure the Pharisees and Sadducees sitting there, why do you behold or consider or sit there and think about the mote, the splinter that's in your brother's eye? And considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? How wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull the mote out of thine own eye, and behold, the beam is in your eye? Thou hypocrite, first, cast out the beam out of thine own eye. Get rid of your judgmental attitude. Then shalt thou see clearly. And here's the purpose of seeing clearly. To cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. The reason that you want to see clearly is to aid another, to benefit the life of another individual. Now, Jesus says, judge not lest ye be judged, because that's the way it's going to come to you. Don't look at the splinter in other people's eyes. That means you have a beam in your own. And then he says, give not that which is holy to dogs, neither cast your pearls before swine. So he says, don't be judgmental, but look out for pigs and dogs. Seems not to go together there. You wonder, how does that all fit together? How can I not be judgmental and look out for pigs and dogs? Hey, buddy, I know I'm not supposed to be judgmental, but you're a pig. You know, doesn't work. I think the key is, why do you behold the splinter in your brother's eye? I think when it's talking about dogs and pigs, and Peter picks it up in his own writing, in his own epistle, in the second letter of Peter, and he says there that speaking of those who claim to be believers or those who are blatantly unbelievers, that they are like the pig or the swine, the hog returned to the mire, and like the dog, you know, in his own vomit. And he applies those things to unbelievers. You and I are sheep. We are not dogs or pigs. And I think what it's saying to us is, yes, you're not to be a judgmental person. That shouldn't characterize a Christian. It should be love that characterizes your personality and your nature. Especially in the household of God, we shouldn't spend our time eye inspecting. That would mean that we are judgmental. We have a beam in our own eye. And yet, on the other hand, we've got to look out for the world. If you try to tell Ted Turner or some of these people what you wrestle with and what it means to be a Christian, they're going to make a mockery of you. I remember when Jimmy Carter tried to tell, and I don't know why he was talking to Playboy magazine anyway, that he wrestled with lust. Now, as a Christian, you might understand what he's saying. But they made a mockery of him. They tore him to shreds. And that's what it's saying here. Don't take your pearls and cast them before swine. You know, no matter how much you train a pig, and I hear they're really smart. I don't want one, but I hear they're really smart and they make good pets. But you can put a pearl necklace on a pig and that animal will not be impressed. And dogs. You know the problem with puppies, they grow up to be dogs. When you first get a puppy, you kind of think, well, it's getting smarter, it's going to be this, you fall in love with it. I got bad news for you. When that thing grows up, it's going to be a dog. They never get straightened out. Give not that which is holy to dogs, unbelievers. You have to be careful. You have to use judgment. Neither cast your pearls before swine. There are times when Jesus said, you go tell Herod that fox. There were times when he just would not answer Pilate. He wouldn't take the things of the kingdom and then make them cheap and cast them out where they wouldn't be understood or appreciated. Lest they trample them underfoot and they turn and they tear at you. Now, how do you discern then? How do you understand what to do with all this? Well, he says, ask and it shall be given you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you, whom if his son ask him bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, speaking to believers, your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him. So he now gives us this set of commands. When it says ask, A-S-K is the easy way to remember this, ask, seek, knock. The tenses tell us the story. It is ask and continue to ask, and it shall be given you. Seek and continue to seek, and you shall find. Knock and reverently, you have to remember whose door you're knocking on, and the reverence is there in the language. Knock and reverently continue to knock, and it shall be opened to you. Because it says, everyone who continues to seek will continue to find. Everybody who continues to ask, it will continue to be given. And everyone who continues to knock, it shall be opened to them. So there is a process here where it tells us to continue to seek and continue to ask and continue to knock. And you know, that flies in the face of those that would say to us, well, if you ask more than once, you're lacking faith. And it did tell us here that Jesus, from his very lips in the same study on the Sermon on the Mount, that your Heavenly Father knows what you have need of before you ask him. But on the other side of that coin is when it comes to being judgmental and understanding what's going on around us and discerning things, certainly if we know our own nature, we are in a process of living where we continue to ask and we continue to seek and we continue to knock. I mean, that happened when I first got saved, and I find myself more than ever now asking and seeking and knocking, and in some of the same areas that I began to seek God in when I first got saved. So we continue to grow in those things. And Jesus then brings it into the realm of relationship. And he always does that. And that's going to be important as we go through this chapter. He's going to say, which of you, and you are evil, in by nature, we're selfish, and that's what he's saying. And yet you know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more will your Father, so he's speaking to those who believe, give good things to those who continue to ask or continue to seek? Now, this is what it's saying. Isn't it a funny thing with kids, those of you that are parents? You know, when you first get engaged and you first meet the guy or the gal that you're going to marry and you're going to spend the rest of your life with them, you know, you're in that period, and to me that's a very spiritual period of espousal, of the engagement, and there's a love there and an infatuation, and you do all kinds of, you know, sugary things for each other, and you talk nice, and there's all that sticky love there, you know, that's so nice in the beginning. But as marriage settles in and takes its course, you know, when you're first married, if your wife asks you, can I have the last bite of your sandwich? And you're not married yet, so you still want to get her. And you say, sure, here, have a bite of the sandwich, you know. Or, you know, can I have the last bite of the steak? No problem, honey. But isn't it funny after you're married for a little while, she asks the same question. Can I have $5? $5! You know, I gave you $5. You haven't handed your receipts in yet. Why should I give you $5 more? But you know, it's funny though, with kids, they're so cute, they can spit in your face. Your mashed potatoes. And if your wife did that to you, I mean, it would be an all-out war. But kids, there's a funny, almost sacrificial thing that goes on with kids. Now, granted, they become teenagers. I'm talking about kids, you know. I'm talking about kids that are asking, seeking, and knocking in that phase. And we somehow, you have to change their diaper. It's not that bad, you know. You have to do things you wouldn't do for an adult, but you'll do them for your kids. And Jesus says, you know, even those of us that are selfish understand that sacrificial sense in regards to children. It may even wear off with your husband or your wife, but it's just funny that we will give good gifts to our own children. How much more will your Father, he says, who's in heaven, give to you? So he encourages to ask and keep asking, to seek and keep seeking, to knock and keep knocking. Therefore, he says, all things whatsoever, because you're going to seek God for his grace, therefore all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do you even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Now, by the way, that very thing, even in Jesus' day, had been stated in the negative, that if you don't want people to do something to you, well, then don't do it to them. I mean, we tell our kids that when they wrestle and fight at home. Well, if you don't want them to do that to you, then don't do it to them. Don't start. But you can have that philosophy and never accomplish anything at all in life. See, because you're figuring, well, I'm not going to do that because I wouldn't want that person to do that to me. Well, that isn't what Jesus said at all. Buddha, I believe, also said it in the negative. Jesus said this, what you want somebody to do to you. He doesn't say if they do it. He just says how when you consider the way you would like to be treated, and we all know that. We're very gracious to ourselves. The way you want to be treated, Jesus says, even do the same to others. You know, you're asking, seeking, knocking, you're seeking the Father. He loves you. You're his child. He's told us already he makes his rain to fall on the evil and on the good. He told us that we should turn the other cheek. We should live a certain way. Now what he says here is, so then as he's summing up this kingdom life, before he gives a warning and an exhortation, he says, then, you know, the rule of the kingdom is then this. However you would like to be treated by other people, that's the way you should treat them, to the good. However you would like your life to be benefited by other human beings, that's how you should live to benefit them. It doesn't say only do it if they do it to you. It says that is the way you should live, whether they ever do it to you or not. In this, he says, all the law and the prophets are summed up. Now the warning and the exhortation at the end of all this. He says this, enter ye in at the straight gate, the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, or unto the life, more properly, and few there be that find it. And this is going to be the last exhortation and warning. He's going to say to them, look, if you want life, he's saying, this, there is a pressure in all this. Whatever you want people to do to you, do that to them. There is a narrowness to this, and there is a pressure to this. But he says, enter in through that narrow gate. Because there's a broad way out there, not just Broadway, but a broad way, and it leads to destruction. It's comfortable. There's many that go on continually, is the idea, and they go on their way to destruction, he says. And on that broad way, people are saying, well, there's many paths to God. There's many, it depends on your own, it's relative to your life, your own sense of what is right and wrong. And we're glad you found what God is to you, and maybe I'll find what God is to me, and we all need to be tolerant of one another, and we shouldn't be narrow-minded. No, Jesus says be narrow-minded. Because narrow is the way that leads to eternal life, and few there be that find it. Obviously, you could be broad-minded in regards to some things in life. You want to be gracious to other people. But in regards to what produces salvation and eternal life, there is no other name given on earth, under heaven, amongst men, whereby we must be saved than that of Jesus Christ. And he says that here. There is a broad way, and many there be that go thereon. The book of Revelation tells us that there will be multitudes, nations, kindreds, and tongues who marvel after the beast and receive his mark, whose names are not written in the Lamb's book of life. And enter in the Greek, is enter in now. There's an urgency to it. I mean, I can't see you. Most of the time when the lights are on, I figure, well, I know most of you. This evening, that's hard for me to tell. There may be some of you here who don't know Christ personally. And this is the challenge to you. There's an urgency here in the language. Enter in by the narrow gate. Do it now, because there won't always be an opportunity to do it. If you've been thinking about it, you need to do it tonight, because the lightning and the thunder and the darkness is nothing compared to the fire and the darkness of eternal hell. It's nothing compared to that. This is a breeze. But there's an urgency. Enter in now. Now is the day of salvation, the Bible says. So, because there is a broad way. And it says there's a way that seems right unto a man. Solomon, the brightest man that ever lived, said it. There's a way. It seems right to a man. But the end thereof is death. And Jesus clearly is talking about his kingdom. He says the entrance into that kingdom is narrow. The narrow way, hodos in the Greek. That is the narrow path. It isn't speaking about a door, it's speaking about a person. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Now he's going to bring that out. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You know that phrase. So he talks about the way. Now he's going to talk about the truth. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorns or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit or bad fruit, neither can a bad tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them. Very importantly, not every one that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. But he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have we not cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. So Jesus now, in regards to this narrow way and the broad way, says to us this, beware of false prophets. And it's constantly being aware, be on your toes, of false prophets that come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravening wolves. Now that's the first reason you got to be on your toes, is because they come in sheep's clothing. And you can't tell just by looking at them what they are. That's why you look for fruit. There's a period of time involved. And you can tell that if it's bad fruit, you got a bad root, a bad tree. If it's a good fruit, you have a good tree. And you have to understand that. The Paul in Acts chapter 20 says there that the Lord had spoken to him. He says, after my departure, grievous wolves, he says, shall enter in from outside, not sparing the flock, and men will arise out of your own midst, drawing disciples after themselves instead of after the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember that for a period of 3 years, I cease not to warn you day and night with tears. And he warns them there. And there's a warning through the scripture. Look out for false prophets. They wear sheep's clothing. They say glory to God. Hallelujah. Praise God. Glory to God. Hallelujah. They're in the flock. They wear sheep's clothing. They don't run up with a black cloak and go, yeah, like Snodgrass Whiplash or Dracula or something. They don't come in with red horns and a tail and a pitchfork. They look like sheep. He said, those are the dangerous kind, the ones that are disguised. And you have to be on your toes. Now, by the way, by observation, one way you can tell is if you look at a flock of sheep, and Aesop, it is one of his fables, tells the story. You look at a flock of sheep in a field, and they're grazing. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leadeth me unto green pasture. So you see the sheep grazing, eating grass, green pasture. But if you see one of those sheep kind of looking around and eating other sheep, look around, jump on another one and eat it, chances are you can tell them by what they eat. That's the lesson. Sheep eat grass. Wolves in sheep's clothing eat other sheep. So it's very obvious. Look at what they're devouring. You know, so often too, those who are genuine believers spend their time evangelizing a lost world. Those that are false teachers spend their time inside the flock trying to evangelize to their perverted point of view. Instead of going to the lost, their concern is always to straighten out the body of Christ. Jesus says one of the giveaways here is inwardly they're ravening wolves. Now that word ravening, harpaxo, is used four other times in the New Testament. In every other place it's translated extortioner or extortioning. And this should be a consolation to you. And you should say, boy, what a relief. Jesus says to you, one of the main ways you can tell them is they are extortioners. They are always after your wallet. And you know, because we read the first part of the chapter, judge not lest ye be judged. We don't want to be judgmental. As new Christians, sometime we'll watch these guys on TV and they're all the hooplas there and praise the God and they're, you know, people are getting slain in the spirit and they got word and knowledge. Come up here. Mama, you just praise the Lord. That's right. Come up here. You're from Toledo, Ohio, aren't you? You just praise the Lord. You know, and they get the catchers there and they do the whole routine and you watch the whole thing. When you're done watching it, you're thinking, well, I don't really feel any better. I feel kind of weird. The whole thing seemed weird, but judge not lest ye be judged. And he goes, look, if they spent a half hour trying to get money from you, chances are underneath the wool, there's a sheep. There's a wolf underneath the sheep's clothing. Jesus said that. One of the main ways you tell them is they are extortioners. Now, I don't think there's anything wrong with Billy Graham saying, now we have this financial need. If you can help us, fine. And there's guys that know how to do that. They do it right. And it's tasteful. And the truth is handed out. And then they let go of it. But you know guys that hammer on it and hammer on it and hammer on it. And you know what they do? If you send that guy $10, they put you on a computer list. If you send them $50, they put you on another list. You send them $100, they put you on another. You send them $1,000, they put you on another. And they sell those lists to one another by the value of your contributing power. If you are a $10 contributor, your name goes on that list, and it doesn't bring a lot of money. If you are a $100 contributor, they can get a lot of money for your name. And they hawk you, and they sell you around. And they have sociologists that help them with demographics, and they realize in a particular area they will get more money if they put a little kid on the TV and say this kid's got cancer than if they put some need in Central Africa or Serbia on TV. They know this area really responds to crippled children or children with cancer, and they market you that way. And they will hear a voice say to them, be gone, I never, ever, that's the Greek, knew you. And Jesus says, beware of them. They're in sheep's clothing. They are extortioners. And he says, you know them by their fruits. That is one of the fruits that's obvious. Then he says, you have to understand, not everyone that comes and says to me, Lord, Lord, and this is the context. Now look, if you're a new Christian, maybe even you're an older Christian, you haven't spent a lot of time in the Word, you read this passage and you think, gee, I get a little nervous when they read that, because I'm going to say, Lord, Lord. I do say, Lord, Lord, don't you? And sometimes I hear Christians think, oh, what if he says to me, be gone, I never knew you. Now, let's look at the context. He's talking about false teachers and false prophets. He's talking about a narrow way and a broad way. He's going to talk about two ways, two paths. He's going to talk about two professions. He's going to talk about two kinds of trees. And he's going to talk about two kinds of builders. And this is the context of false teaching. And you know these guys that are on TV. No one's going to get into the kingdom without saying, Lord, Lord. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 12, no one can call Jesus Lord except by the Spirit. And the only way you, in your own relationship with Him, can say Lord is by the Spirit of God. And He is calling for a relationship here because He's saying, I'm going to say to them, be gone, I never knew you. And if you read in Amos in different places, that word knew is sometimes used for a husband knowing his wife. It's used of intimacy. What Jesus is saying is He is asking for a genuine relationship. This is not about religion. This is about relationship. And he's going to say, there are many who did many works in my name. They built hospitals. They built orphanages. They went out and they did things. Maybe they even had the facts straight. Jesus was the Son of God. He died on a cross. He rose the third day. Maybe they have their creeds in the proper place. Maybe they have the liturgy right in the church. But what Jesus is saying is there was never a relationship. There was never the new birth. There was never the entering the narrow gate by brokenness and repentance and asking forgiveness of sin. And if you haven't done that, like it says here, do it now. That's what the Bible says. Do it now, because what God is looking for with you is a relationship. I don't want my children just to see pictures of me, you know, hanging on a cross. There's your father. He loved you. Laid down his life for you. We go to the Father's Club every Sunday and sing songs about him and take our Bibles when we go. And there's little hymnals on the back of the seat, and we get little envelopes to give our money to the Father's Club. And, that's not what I want with them. I want to get on the floor and wrestle with them. I want to be with them. They're my kids. I want to look in their face. I want to talk to them. I want to walk with them. And I grew up in a religious system that was the Father's Club. I heard the facts. I saw paintings of Jesus. I saw him with the lambs, and I was always one of my favorites. It still is. And I saw different depictions of who he was. And I had the facts. This is Jesus. He's God's Son. I made my first holy confirmation or whatever it was. I hardly remember. There was drugs between then and now and wiped a lot of brain cells out. But I do remember this. I didn't know him. I didn't know him. It was religion. It never changed my life. And if it wasn't for Jesus Christ, I'm sure I'd be dead today. It was knowing him and meeting him and being forgiven by him and walking with him that changed my life. And he's going to say, many are going to come and say, didn't we do these works in your name? Many are going to come and say, didn't we do miracles in your name? Didn't we do signs and wonders? Didn't we cast out devils? That's important, because what it's saying is, just because you see a miraculous ministry, that does not endorse what you're seeing as an act of God. Jesus clearly tells us that the Antichrist, when he comes, will come with all lying signs and wonders. And those are the same Greek words used of Jesus' miracles. The Bible clearly tells us. Remember when Charlton Heston turned the Nile to blood? It says there that the magicians in Egypt duplicated that miracle. They duplicated every miracle up until the dust was turned to lice. And then they finally said, this is the finger of God. The Bible clearly warns about false prophets and false Christs and false messiahs that will show signs and wonders. So just because there's something that seems miraculous taking place doesn't mean it's God. First of all, it can be phony. And we see lots of that. We see some of these guys, and I'm not going to name them, you know them, with these healing ministries. I think of one guy, again, it looks like his hairdo needs to be healed. I think of another one, always saying everybody's supposed to be healed. And I think, well, how come your eyes are crossed if everybody's supposed to be healed and you head this ministry? I'm not going to name their names. You come up afterwards, I'll tell you who they are. But we see that stuff all around us. And we see a lot of phony things. There are guys who have somebody at the door meeting you, talking to you, shaking your hand, finding out information. You see them on TV with a little transmitter and receiver. And the whole thing is a hoax. And it seems to be real. There are no doubt those that are satanic manifestations. And the Bible warns of that. Not only that, I think there are those when God will actually do work despite the vessel, as he did with Balaam, as he did in several places in the Bible, with Saul when he prophesied. There are different instances where God still did something even though what the person was doing was wrong. When Moses struck the rock the second time, God said, because you are disobedient and because you did not sanctify me before the people, you will not enter into the land. And yet, God let the water gush forth and gave water to the people, even though the instrument was disobedient. But the point is, there are many that are going to come and they're going to say, didn't I do this in your name? Now, you can hear these guys on TV. Look at it, because it's repeated here three times. He says, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? In thy name have we not cast out devils? And in thy name done many wondrous works? And you can hear them. In the name of, you hear them doing it. I will profess to them, I never ever knew you. Now, he can't say that to us. Even if you're backslidden this evening, he's not, can't say, I never, ever knew you. But he's not going to say, well, I used to know you. There's no such thing as that. He's going to say, I know you. Backslidden, huh? He's not going to say, I used to know you, or I never, ever knew you. He's going to say, let's go to the woodshed. That's how you know you're a child. He doesn't take you to the court. Takes you to the woodshed. You should thank God if you're taken to the woodshed. It means you're a child. The unbeliever is taken to the court, to the judgment seat, to the great white throne. He's going to say to them, I will profess to them, I never ever knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. And again, the question is, do you know Jesus Christ in a personal way? Or do you just know Calvary Chapel? Do you just know the religious facts? Do you just know the story? If he is risen from the dead, Paul says, and he is, you can know him in a personal way. You go to school, your teacher may teach you lots of things about George Washington, and he's got the information written there, and he's got pictures of George Washington, but he doesn't know George Washington. I mean, if Martha was there, she could really teach the class. Do you understand? There's a big difference between knowing George Washington and just telling people the facts about George Washington. Jesus is going to say, be gone, I never, ever knew you in a personal, intimate way. That's what genuine Christianity is, relationship. Now this is what he says. Therefore, as he sums up the Sermon on the Mount, whoso heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, so there needs to be hearing and doing, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, sounds like this evening, and beat upon the house, and it fell not. That makes us feel good, doesn't it? For it was founded upon a rock, the rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine, and notice, and doeth them not, shall be likened unto a foolish man. Okay, two builders, and we're all builders. We're all builders. Even without Jesus Christ, you may be building a career. You may be studying at the university. You may be learning a trade. You may be building a business. You are a builder. You're building towards retirement, or you're going to the gym. You're building muscle. You're building your health. Or you're chasing a guy or a gal. You're building relationship. All of us are building. The wise person is the person who hears the sayings of Jesus and then does them. The foolish person is the one who hears the saying of Jesus, the teachings of Christ, and then doesn't do them. And no doubt there are plenty that come here with 6,000 adults in regular attendance. There are many who come and listen and walk out and continue to live in sin. Or continue to ignore. They like the vibe, you know, it's a different thing, but it does not impact their life, their thinking, their heart. Jesus now telling. The one that hears my sayings and does not do them shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended and the floods came, the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Now, this is simply it. Are you building on the narrow way? When you listen to teachers or prophets, men who claim to be prophets, you know, are they directing you to the narrow way? Or is it towards healing or prosperity or some other thing? There is a narrow way that leads to eternal life. It is the rock, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Paul said, I have determined to know nothing among you except Christ and Him crucified. And are we hearing His words and building our house upon the rock? You see, because he doesn't say if the wind blows and the rain falls. He says when. I hate to tell you that. You're God's children. He loves you. He has given His Son for you. But in this world, if it ain't rained on you yet, it will. The winds of life will blow over us, and the storms will come. It may just be the storm of age, as certain organs start to go, and the eyes start to go, and the hair starts to go. And the ultimate storm is death. The ultimate thing that blows over us is the end of life. And those of you who have been to Israel, it's very interesting to see some of the wilderness of Judea and how dry it is, how barren it is. And they would build their homes there, these little adobe, you know, or stone buildings or mud brick buildings sometimes. And they would build them, but it wasn't until the rainy season came and these wadis would fill with water and begin to flood down that they would know whether they had really built on rock. Unless they had dug down first, or whether they had built on sand. And when the water would come and beat upon the house, when it was on the rock, it would stand. If it was on the sand and the mud, it would get undermined and it would collapse. And you know, by observation, both houses look the same. And see, people that don't know Christ, that's what's important to them. The house, there's no foundation, but above ground, it looks the same. And some people, that's all they care about is what other people think. My house looks like the Christian's house. My life looks like the Christian's life. In fact, I make more money than the Christian does. And I can have any girl I want to. And I enjoy life more than the Christian does. And all of that is fine until the wind blows and until the storms come. And the person who's a non-Christian, if their child dies, you see a vast difference between them and the Christian whose child they know has departed this world and is waiting for a reunion, because that is rock solid. You see a vast difference between the non-Christian who gets cancer and their life begins to disintegrate and they end up bitter or angry or running, eating brown rice or one other thing or another. And the Christian who gets cancer, who turns to the Lord and says, Lord, you certainly go through all the struggles, and if you love me, wise, but there comes a point where there is a relinquishing and saying, okay, God, you're in control. Worst case scenario is my physical body dies and my soul and spirit come right into your presence to look into your face. That is rock solid. That is rock solid. It says the people, when they heard him here, they were astonished or troubled at his teaching, because he did not speak like the Pharisees and Sadducees, but he taught them as one having authority. Because the Pharisees and Sadducees always quoted somebody else. Jesus said, this is the way it is. Now, if you don't know Christ this evening, I pray that your heart is troubled. I pray that as you're listening to these things, you are agitated. That's what it says. It said they were troubled when they listened because they understood in their hearts there was authority, that what was being said was true. And if you're troubled this evening because you don't know Christ and you're not sure where you're going to spend eternity, that's good, because that means you know in your heart that what we're talking about is true. And what I want you to do is, when we're done and the service is over, I want you to slip down the front so we can pray for you. Don't think to yourself, it's hot in here, I'm getting out, because hell is going to be a lot harder than it is in here. Bear this, believe me. If you don't know Christ this evening, I want you to slip up front to the end of the service. We will pray with you. We'll give you a Bible. If you are feeling that in your heart, these crowds were troubled. They sensed that what they heard was true. And maybe you're one of those who have seen the false teachers on TV and you've seen the false prophets. And you said, if this is Christianity, I don't want it. Well, Jesus said the same thing. He don't want it either. He's going to say, be gone, I never knew you. He's more repulsed by what's being done in his name than you are. If you're a non-believer and you've seen some of these shenanigans and you look at it and you think, how can people believe that? Believe me, I think the same thing. How can people believe that? It is wrong. And it is a farce, and it is nonsense. But there wouldn't be a counterfeit unless there was the genuine. And Satan would not bother to set up the false prophet is the pseudo prophet. It's the counterfeit. He wouldn't produce a counterfeit unless there was something genuine worth counterfeiting that he was trying to steal people away from. And that is this: that God's only Son has died on the cross for your sins and shed his own blood that you can be washed and cleansed. He has taken your place in death and punishment that you can take his place in life and forgiveness. That is the genuine thing. In this building, we cannot guarantee you that you will always be healthy, like so many of these health and wealth ministries do. We can't guarantee you that you will always prosper. We can't do that. And we pray that you're healthy and that you prosper. That's wonderful, and it's a blessing from God. This is the guarantee we can give you, and listen to it, because it's a guarantee. If you ask Jesus Christ to forgive your sins and to be your Lord and Savior, we can guarantee you will be forgiven and spend eternity in heaven. That is the guarantee we have. That is building your house, your life on a rock. Or you can listen to the things that are said and ignore them and discover in your own strength that when the winds and the storms of life blow, that beneath you all you thought was worthwhile is only sand and washes away. That's your choice. For us as God's children, be wise. Always take heed. Look out for those phonies. You don't have to be afraid of being fruit inspectors. And half those guys are fruits, believe me. Fruits and nuts. You don't want to be judgmental without a cause. You should be discerning. You do not want to judge somebody in a different way than you expect to be judged when it becomes your turn. So err on the side of mercy, not judgment. You don't want to spend your life sitting around looking in your brother or your sister's eye. And it really bugs me when Christians are so hot on pursuing another Christian to demonstrate their flaws to the world. What will we do? Have a party if we prove that a brother or sister is wrong? Like the world does, they mock the church when they discover our flaws. Can't we do our laundry in-house and deal with it in a biblical fashion? Don't spend your life judging other Christians. Pray for them. Take the beam out of your eye. Pigs and dogs, another story. We need wisdom. We need discernment. So we ask, we seek, we knock, we go after God. We ask him, and he gives good gift to us because we're his children. We're evil. We know how to take care of our kids. He will give better things to us. And however we want to be treated, to sum it all up, that's the way we should treat others. Now, there's a narrow way and there's a broad way related to all this. And on that broad path, there are many false teachers, false prophets, and they imitate what is genuine, or they imitate paths to God. There is but one, that's Jesus Christ. And the easy way to tell them is they're after your money. You can see all the shenanigans. You know in your heart it's wrong. And you look at the fruit of their ministry, and it doesn't produce anything lasting. The fruit of the ministry of reconciliation of the cross of Christ produces a house that even when the ultimate storm of death comes, that house is not shaken, it stands.